Welcome to Science, Dinosaurs, and Bible with retired religion professor, Dr. John Nay. Dr. John, we have completed day two of creation, and we're on day three now, aren't we?
Yes, we are, just zipping right along, Dave. And we left off in day three last week. I thought perhaps we'd finish one session. Yeah, not. But we are looking at finishing the third day of creation today. It kind of makes you wonder, maybe they were 1,000 years long each. I say that in jest. So at any rate, let's go. If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn with me over to the Book of Beginnings, the Book of Genesis, the Book of Origins. And as you're turning over to chapter 1 and the third day of creation, which begins in verse 9, as I mentioned previously, the book of Genesis covers almost 2,200 years of history. It's actually just 4 years shy of 2,200 years. So it's absolutely foundational to the rest of Scripture. So many insights can be gained through having a good basic understanding of the book of Genesis before one goes into the New Testament. There's so much in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews. It goes back into the Old Testament in the first five books in particular, and an awful lot from Genesis. So anyway, by now, hopefully, you're there. Genesis 1, verse 9, the third day of the creation week. Again, a day that was 24 hours or less in duration, as we spent some 6 weeks covering that. And again, from a biblical perspective, the creation days were literal consecutive days of 24 hours or less in duration. If you're just joining us this morning, that may sound far out to you. But I encourage you to come to my website, creationscience.net, to go into the forums, into the Creation Week commentary, or into the Creation Science Notebook, and peruse the information that has been covered fairly comprehensively in previous programs. So, beginning with verse 9 again, and God said, "Let the water under the sky, that is the heaven, the first heaven," as we know the Bible teaches there are three heavens, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2 and following. "And God said, let the water under the heaven or sky be gathered together in one place, and let dry ground appear." And guess what? It was so. It's in the imperative. Boom, it happened. Last week we talked briefly on the crust of the earth, or on this single continent, and that's what it appears to be from a scriptural perspective, a single continent, and about granite in particular, and radiometric halos capsulated in granite, particles that were isotopes radioactive with very short half-lives, but yet the discharge of that energy into the liquid granite was captured in the form of radiometric halos very quickly, attesting to what the Bible says here, let the water be gathered under the sky, be gathered together in one place, and let dry ground appear. Boom, it happened. What an awesome God we serve. Verse 10, God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. Now, with a single continent, it would appear that seas is referring to what would be north, perhaps, of this single continent, a Pangaea or Pangaea, what would be south, west, and east. Now, that's just a deductive conclusion that doesn't spell it out, but it is in the plural in the English and the Hebrew both, seas. And God saw that it was good. And of course, in this creation week, everything that God did was good. So much so, in Genesis 1, verse 31, he says it was very good. The Hebrew literally says exceedingly good. And God's design, as we've been going through this, if you're familiar with the evolution story for how this planet came about, we're talking from a biblical perspective, something that is diametrically opposed. It's absolutely in total contrast, non-synchristic, a non-consonant. Not only that, it doesn't go together, if you will, with what evolution proposes how things came to be. So verse 11, and God said, let the land produce vegetation. And vegetation here includes all types of vegetation, both on the dry ground and, I propose, on the ground under the water. And this would seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. So we have vegetation on this third day. That would take in all grasses, all herbs or plants, and all trees. And there's a field in science, taxonomics, where a taxonomist will classify various animals and plants and trees, etc. Well, there was a time a long time ago where the Bible was the foundation for taxonomy, for classifications, if you will, of animals and plants and fish. Unfortunately, that has changed, I believe, as a result of the evolution story being accepted as truth. Well, this would cover everything, as again, various grasses, herbs, plants, and wood trees. And according to their various kinds. Now, we get into this thing of kinds. We're going to look at this next verse, and we're going to have for the first time in the Bible that the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed, according to their kinds. That's verse 12. Well, God says this 10 times in chapter 1 of Genesis, just making it as clear as can possibly be made, that things reproduce according to their kind. Now, there may be tremendous variation or variety within a kind, but there's a genetic barrier between one kind and another kind. You know, man can take get a hybrid, if you will. I think of Nebraska where I was, and there's a lake I used to fish, and we go down, we catch white bass. Once in a long while, if fishing at night in deep water near the dam, you might catch a striped bass. But more than likely, before you catch a striped bass, you'd catch a wiper. And this is where Fish and Game went in and actually took and crossed the white bass with a striped bass and got a hybrid, a wiper. Well, to breed a wiper with a wiper, you end up with a genetic dead end. You know, it's like a mule, you know, a horse and a donkey, you end up with a genetic dead end. There are barriers in the gene pool. Now, when we come back to the flood and in some detail, as we will when we go back to the second day in some detail of the creation week, and the animals that entered the ark, this is key for us to understand variety within a kind versus a genetic barrier between one kind and another kind. Or in other words, I can't picture Noah on the ark for 371 days, I don't mean to offend you, with a couple poodles running around bouncing off of the walls, okay? Well, a poodle is a direct of selective breeding on man's part. Selective breeding on man's part and, depending upon conditions, oftentimes selective breeding upon the animal's part. There are some 350 variety of dog today. Yet, if you go back and do research on the kind dog, you'll find in the 15th century there were very few variety of dog, less than 20 variety of the kind dog. And it's through man's selective breeding that we have all of this variation. And again, sometimes based upon the geographical area, climatic conditions, the food sources, there is a selection process takes place there. You know, we would take all these variety of the kind dog and dump them all in the Arctic. You know, and you come back in 100 years, you know, well, how are the little chihuahuas going to do in the Arctic?
Not going to make it, John.
They're not going to make it. By the way,
first to go.
Dave, this has nothing to do with anything. You know what you call a puppy that can't bark?
No.
That's a hush puppy. That's really sad. I know. But anyway, the variety has come through selective breeding. Now you can take a canine. You can take a dog. You can take a coyote. You can take a wolf, et cetera. The genetic barriers that are there now might not have been present at one time. There's something called gene depletion. And we'll go into that in more detail at a later time. I better get back here on this third day. I'm beginning to wander all over the place.
So, John, let me get this right. When we're going to have a baby, we don't have to worry about having a hamster? You know, it'll be a human baby?
To the best of my knowledge, yes.
All right, absolutely. I got it now.
Yeah, this is really heavy stuff here. I mean, this really takes a lot of scientific all background, right, yeah. You know. When you take and you cross a bird with a bird, we take a robin with a robin, you get a robin. Yes, absolutely. And what often happens, and it's a shame because I think it can be resolved very simplistically, the evolution camp, they take this variation within a kind and they propose that's a mechanism for evolving from one kind into another kind. You know, we take the human. We as humans, tremendous variation with humans, but still the genetic, we're humans. You know, I think of, I was in Burma some years back, which is now Myanmar, and we're doing creation science. And at noon, we'd play this awesome game. Takraw was the name of it, and they had a little ball that was made out of bamboo, and it went over a net, like a volleyball net, and you couldn't use your hands. They'd kick it, and it bounced it off your shoulders. These guys were absolutely awesome with this. Well, these men were to the bottom of my chest, which has fallen some now, okay. we're talking about guys that the taller men there were about 5'1", you know, very, very small, but yet completely in balance as far as how they're formed and that. And then you go to the Watusi and you can get everything else in between. But the bottom line is we don't have men that are 4 inches tall and we don't have men that are 25 feet tall. There are perimeters. There's variation within the kind man, as there's variation within dog, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so I guess, again, back to the ark thing there just for a moment, it wasn't a case of Noah taking 350 variety of the kind dog on the ark. You know, it was a case of the Lord sending him one of the kind, one pair of the unclean, if you will, and seven pair of the clean, and I'll hit that later. But the bottom line is he didn't have these 350 variety of the kind dog. He had a female, he had a male with tremendous genetic potential through selective breeding on their part or man's intervention for all the variety that we see today. And actually, as you the more variety you get within a kind, you get into this thing of gene depletion. You lose genetic information that is really conducive, not only that enhancing, but it's good too for the survival of the animal. Mm-hmm. You know, I have one of these cowboy dogs, Dave. She's a Dachshund, and it's cowboy because they say, get a long little doggy. Oh. But anyway, that's a cheap shot. Okay, so we have this long-haired, she's a long-haired Dachshund mixed with a Cocker Spaniel, you know, and she's cute, of course, and I think cutest dog in the entire world, for that matter, okay? A little ditzy, okay? But she has the characteristics of a Cocker Spaniel. Her eyes run a lot, and she has little short legs of the Dachshund. The bottom line, if I took her out and threw her out here in the woods somewhere, she would not last very long.
Yeah.
You know, and generally speaking, the temperament of dogs, though, the closer you get to the El Muttos, generally speaking, the better off you are versus the high-strung, this is pick on poodle morning and poodle, and there's nothing wrong with poodles. Love poodles. They're just fine. Don't let me get you upset. Okay. But, okay. Well, I'm probably overdoing all this morning on this thing on kind, but we're going to come spend quite a bit of time on this when we get into the fossil record and variation within a kind. Don't let the big smoke screen of variety within a kind fool you, you know, that God used, that this is a mechanism of evolution. It's proposed to be, but you hit a genetic barrier. You cross a lion with a tiger, you get a liger. You cross a liger with a liger, you get a nada. You don't get anything, a genetic barrier there. And again, there may be some genetic barriers there now that might not have existed at one time, you know, as far as this, the variety. Okay, going back to verse 12. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to its kind. Well, Dave, you remember the old story, you know, the question, which came first, chicken or the egg?
Chicken.
Aha! And then she may even had an egg in her. Okay.
That's right.
That's right. Okay. Oh, and a foul thing to say. My word. Okay. This has nothing to, I just have.
Oh,
you know, I came into Prescott. I live up in Prescott Valley. I'm coming in here, and I went in the residential area looking for this address and couldn't find it a little bit. And I saw this lady out in her backyard. She's chasing chickens around. And she had a stick in her hand. And every time she got close to one of these chickens, she'd smack it. Feathers all over the place. I couldn't stand it. I stopped. The car went over. I said, "Lady, what are you doing to these chickens?" And she said, "One thing I won't stand for in my backyard, and that's foul language." Okay, this doesn't have anything to do with the program, I understand.
Oh,
I'm just
man.
Wasted 30 seconds of our precious time.
John, how did you get to be king of the puns anyway?
I survived 7 a.m. classes at a college for many years.
All right.
So too many camps, by the way. So at any rate, which came first, the chicken or the egg? There is a premise set down here, which I think continues. When God created something, it was created mature, with a certain level of maturity. As when God formed the man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or soul. Adam, you know, how old was Adam when he was formed? Well, he was formed when he was formed, however long that took. We're talking less than 24 hours when we get to the sixth day of creation, as each of the creation days was less than 24 hours. But his appearance was not one of being 24 hours of age. Now, some have a problem with that, and that is, was God being deceptive, you know, by giving things an appearance of age for the trees again, with seed in them? And yes, there was maturity there, but it wasn't a deception. It was designed to run, so to speak. It was all put together and complete, ready to go. You know, and it's not deceptive because we can read about it here in the Bible, and we see how God did it. You know, it's not the same as when God formed he gathered the water together in one place and let dry land appear, and that in that land he put the fossils, which some would propose. Well, now that would be deceptive, because according to the Bible, death entered the world through one man, and through that one man's sin, death, Romans 5, verse 12, and of course that man was Adam, and Adam came after this gathering the water together in one place and dry land appearing. That would be deceptive, and God is not deceptive. So the key to this, and understanding this as any other topic, is God's Word. You know, we get into God's Word and we can see how this happened. But there was maturity within the plant kingdom, as we continue, there was maturity with the creatures of the sea, the fowl of the air, man, and all the creatures that move along the ground. So I just thought I'd take a second on that, because that's one that some people go to. They'll also add, not only did the dry land have fossils within this crust of the land, the lithosphere, but also petroleum. You know, all these tremendous oil preserves, petroleum reserves that we have that happened then. But again, it would be a sign that would be deceptive as you look at a biblical perspective, because the flood answers all of that.
Right.
Yeah, the flood takes care of the fossil record. The flood takes care of the petroleum reserves that we find. So the third day of creation, two major things. We have the water gathered together in one place. We have the dry ground, Pangaea, if you care. And we have the vegetation, land-producing vegetation. Again, I propose both on the dry land itself and vegetation that's on the land under the sea bed. And this very important thing, three times he says in the last of this third day of creation, they would reproduce according to their various kinds. And again, man can take oranges and do all kinds of things with them. As far as getting an orange that doesn't have seeds in it, and different sizes, and there's variation there, but there is a barrier there. You don't cross an orange and an apple, you know, and no expert in that area, but there are barriers that are put in place there. Well, we'll go ahead and get started on the fourth day of creation.
Fourth day, here we come.
We're moving right along here, Dave, okay? Now, these areas we're touching on, this perhaps will stimulate your interest in some of these, and I know there are many of you listening this morning that you say, well, what about this, what about that? Lots of questions. I don't profess to have all the answers by any means, but there is a lot of information that is available. You can get through my site, through the links on my website, or email me directly, and I will help you find answers, especially if one of these areas we touch on is an area that you've had a lot of experience or you have a lot of knowledge in. Please feel free, again, to contact us.
What's the email address, John?
That's jnay@creationscience.net. And
nay is N-A-Y?
Nay is, and I tell ye nay, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Luke 13:3. Yes, N-A-Y.
Okay. jnay@creationscience.net.
That's it.
Okay.
And it's pretty convicting, by the way. That was 1977. I read that passage in a King James Bible. I was not a Christian. And
spoke right to you.
It most certainly did speak. It's even capitalized in the King James. And he says in the next verse, again I say unto ye, nay, except your repentance likewise perish. Well, it was, I make light a little at this point, but it's very serious for me personally at the time. And I was in Las Vegas at an archery tournament, and I called my wife and I told her, I said, honey, when I get home, I want you to know I'm going to make a decision to become a Christian, or I've made the decision. I'm going to give my life to Jesus. And wow, and that verse had a lot to do with that.
What was her reaction to that, John?
She was sitting, from what I understand. It's a good thing. All right, we'd have to call 911 or something, okay? And just for a second, too, you know, the reason that that was piercing to my heart, Hebrews 4, verse 12, alive and active and piercing, is that I had come to the point that I believed the Bible was from God. Now, someone had shown me that verse more than 6 months before this time in my life. I don't think it would have meant too much. And I realize the Holy Spirit works through the Word, but it would not have had the effect, I believe, that it had at the time I read it, because at that point, 6 months later, I had come to the conclusion the Bible had to be from God. And a lot of that decision had to do with information like I'm sharing with you this morning. You know, you can trust the Bible. You can trust the Bible with what it has to say about the various sciences. You can trust the Bible with what it has to say about God, what it has to say about Jesus, etc. If we can't trust the Bible, then where do we go? You know, how do we determine what is or is not true?
What information were you looking at to bring you to that conclusion?
A young man, by himself, by the way, knocked on our door and asked us if we'd be interested in studying the Bible and in our home one evening a week. And I said, sure, why not? I figured if I didn't like what he had to say, I'd have him get out of my home. And anyway, he began each week by showing us some film strips, Jewel Miller film strips. And I had a zillion questions. You know, I'm a little bit analytical. And when we got to the flood part, these videos went through and talked about the flood of Genesis, Genesis 6 through 9. And I said, you mean the Himalayas and Mount Everest were underwater? You know, how could this be? Now, I'm finally getting to your question. He says, I'll bring you some information next week. And he would leave with pages of questions. And he brought me a book, The Flood by Reiwinkel. Well, I read the book, and it was well-written and well-referenced, and just fact after fact after fact relative to the fossils and to coal. And the more I dug in, the more I eventually came to the conclusion, you know, it looks to me like there really, really was a flood. You know, to me, Noah and the flood was some mystical thing I didn't know anything about.
Fairy tale.
Yeah, it sounded like a story for kids. And mm-hmm. I said, you know, wow, if this is true, then what about, and what about, and the more I dug, it was a period of a few months. And again, I read in a motel room in Las Vegas at this archery shoot, and I had a little note he'd written a few scriptures on. I opened the note, and sure enough, I read that verse and was definitely convicted. Well, someone's phone is going off, and I don't know whose it is, but I just got it stopped. Well, how are we doing, Dave, on time for our set here?
6 minutes.
About 6 minutes. Well, I think what I'll do just for a moment is just summarize just a little bit, and our next session begin on the fourth day, rather than get in there just a little bit. Okay, at this point, we're basically halfway through the creation week, the first 3 days of the creation week. And we saw that first day of creation was so important. So on that first day of creation, we have the beginning of time. We have God being the force and the energy. God supplied that. We have the creation of the heavens, plural, Genesis 1, verse 1, and the earth. We also found that in 2 Peter 3, verse 5 and following, that the earth was formed out of water and by water. So that first day again, we have the earth, which is just water. We're not talking volcanic activity in millions and billions of years and from the volcanic activity having the seas. We're talking about just water from a biblical perspective. Again, 2 Peter 3, verse 5. We saw that the water was formless relative to what it would become. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters, brooded over the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, from out of darkness God called forth light. Of course, he is light. This was visible light. Okay? There was evening, and there was morning the first day. So we have light and we have time on the first day, perhaps the energizing of the electromagnetic system at that time, putting the positive charge in the proton and the negative in the electron. That second day of creation, God works with the water and we have separation of water from water when we have this protective water vapor canopy surrounding Earth, contributing tremendously to longevity of life and to health of everything on this planet. And then on this third day now, we have these what appears to be a single continent, and we have the water into one place, and we have vegetation, both vegetation on the land. All veggies, all grasses, all herbs, and all trees. And God is preparing this for the crowning work of his creation, and that is man. And next week, we're going to begin with the fourth day of creation, sun, moon, and stars. And boy, a lot of questions come to mind on the sun, moon, and stars. You know, well, how can we have light? We don't have this on the first day, and we have sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day. It's a very interesting area. Between now and next week, you get a chance to do a little, get on the internet, do a little research on eclipses, lunar eclipses and solar eclipses, and see the tremendous design in that. So I want to thank you for being with us this morning. Our 12th program, moving right along here through the first 3 days of the Creation Week, and I invite you to come to my internet site. Please bring your questions. If regardless of how much you might disagree, that's fine. I do not mind that, and I like to begin to put together questions that once we get through this Creation Week that we can address in our programs. So I encourage you to do that, creationscience.net. Bring your questions there under Contact Us, myself, Jay Nay.
Creationscience.net is the website.
Yes, it is.
Address. Okay.
And
okay, John. I know that you know a lot of people have are kind of tricked by this idea that evolution is to show a part of a variation, a microevolution thing, and then they just show you a macroevolution.
Yes.
Account, and they try to equate the two. Which, and I know that you'll be getting into that. On next shows and telling us all about the differences there and why they don't equate.
Yeah, that's the basically bait and switch. And when you say tricked, you really picked a great word. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And there are people that have been fooled. That doesn't mean the person is a fool in everything in their lives, but have been fooled or tricked into accepting this bait and switch tactic. You talk about microevolution, and all of a sudden you're into macroevolution, and there are two different worlds.
That's right. And, you know, it infuriates me when I see in the textbooks these kinds of lies that they're teaching our kids as an authoritative, from authoritative position, as it's a fact.
Oh, I think of the preacher's note, point weak, pound pulpit hard. And that's what I hear from the evolution camp. You know, the more true science tears the foundation of evolution apart, the more dogmatic, the more argumentum ad hominem, they attack the individual instead of the topic, and the more they pound the pulpit with the points. That's my take on it.
This has been the 12th edition of Science Bible and Science Dinosaurs and the Bible with Dr. John Nay. Come on back next week at the same time, and tell your friends. Bye for now.